Great to be here this morning. Good to see y'all. We are going to be in John chapter 3 this morning. Going to deal with a man by the name of Nicodemus. I'm going to read the first two verses. It says there, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" All right, so we're, because Nicodemus comes at night, we're kind of left with the idea that, sometimes we might think the worst of Nicodemus because he came at night. But, we can draw those inferences without really making Nicodemus to be a bad character. Just because he came at night. Now Nicodemus, when you take a look at him, he was an average man, but he had attained a high religious position. But when you consider where he was, he did have a lot to lose with taking up the new ways and thinking that he had to be a little bit careful on at least his first approach towards this new person. He didn't want to be compromised maybe on his religious side, in the sense that he might have been chastised or looked down upon or ridiculed by going to Jesus. But notice that Jesus didn't send him away just because he came at night. Jesus didn't stand on his dignity. He didn't close the door on Nicodemus and say, "Look, if you want to talk to me, you can come back during the day just like everybody else." But he didn't do that. He accepted him. He made himself very accessible, which is one of the things we have to recognize about Jesus' character, is he always made himself accessible. It's better to come by day than by night, obviously, but because it indicates a determined mind by the person, the intent on getting at the truth. But it's better to come by night than not at all. All right, just we shouldn't look down on Nicodemus just because he came at night. On the flip side, he could have decided not to come at all, but he did decide to come. So it matters a lot that Jesus didn't send him away just because he came by night. And it's a good illustration of Jesus doesn't, there's a passage about him breaking a bruised reed or snuffing out a smoking flax. Nicodemus is at the very beginning of his faith journey, if you will. And if he would have rejected him or, refused to take him by night, then that would have been one of those things about breaking a bruised reed or sniffing out a smoldering flax at the very beginning of its their weakness, not allowing that weakness to be a hindrance on their part. So, if weak ones are to make progress along that path of faith, then they shouldn't be dealt with very roughly at the beginning of that path. So Jesus has got the same message whether we come, no matter what time, whether it's at night or whatever. So Nicodemus, he's got to choose, but he's going to receive that same truth, and he's along that same process, along that same progress, along that road that he's got to go through, no matter what time of day it is. Same with us. We obviously don't keep hours as far as, office hours, when someone is allowed to approach us or when we feel open to approach someone else. It can be in all hours of the day or night. So come at midnight, come at noonday, the message is still going to be the same. And this is what Jesus' response is: unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. So that is still the same response that someone is supposed to receive. and he did with Christ. So let's kind of contrast this coming of Nicodemus with his leaving. We're not really told how he left, but it, you know, it may have been successful in getting what he came for. We're not really sure. He probably left with more questions than answers. That would certainly make sense. It would align with a lot of our initial teaching as well. Opens up the door for lots more questions than what we actually received answers for. So this visit to Jesus may have remained really unknown to everybody else at the time, because, you know, he came in physical darkness, you know, during the night, and in darkness, and probably by physical darkness is when he left. We're not really told what time it was, but it's not likely that it was the next morning. It was probably still dark when he went away. But, you know, some consequences must have come to him in ways that he probably did not expect. This was an enlightening visit, no doubt, to him by the questions that he asked and by the responses that Jesus gave to him. So he also came in a sense of spiritual darkness, not just physical darkness, but he had a spirit, maybe spiritual ignorance, maybe, because he wasn't spiritually bereft. I mean, he knew a lot of understanding. In order to be a rabbi means teacher, by the way. So, but he could not have gone away with those, you know, without much more spiritual light. He did come away with more than what he went in there for, more questions, but also a little bit more understanding. So, and there must have been an underlying sense of a larger world to him that he really didn't understand. I've referred to it earlier about, you know, the series The Chosen. Great passage when Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. That he seems like, and I think the scripture kind of bears this out, he's grasping, he's wanting to know, and we see Nicodemus later in the scriptures, you know, he's learning, he's yearning to know more. But all of his questions weren't necessarily answered in the first night. But he's on that path. But if you kind of take a look at it, Nicodemus comes at night trying to hide his entrance. But when you think of the irony of that, that as much as he wanted to hide it, every Bible reader in the world now knows that Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. Now, it's long past that he would have been embarrassed by that. He knows now. Him trying to be in the stealth of darkness has been revealed to everybody that's a Bible reader that he came at night. So long ago that it made any difference to Nicodemus, but it's interesting irony to the story there. So this interview with Christ here with Nicodemus, it brings up really one of the most important passages of scriptures. Nicodemus here appears, he is a religious leader. That's what a rabbi means. He was a ruler of the Jews, not a civic leader, okay, in the sense of civic laws. He was a member of the Sanhedrin that governed the Jewish community for religious matters. And he was a Pharisee. Now, a Pharisee was the most popular and most influential, but they were also the ones that had a very, very narrow view of their religious practices. According to his view, every Jew that, you know, followed the ritualistic qualifications, you know, the washings, you know, following the all of the commandments of Moses, they were the ones that were going to be able to enter into the Messianic kingdom. If I use the term correctly, a works righteousness. You had to do everything correctly according to the Mosaic law. And those were the people that were going to be able to enter into the Messianic kingdom. Now, the Pharisees and many others, not just them, they saw the Messiah as the head of the new kingdom, and that they were that person, the Messiah, was going to come, and they were going to annihilate all of the Gentile powers, and that the Jews were then going to be control of their own destiny in the world, that they were going to be set free, and that they would resume power in the likeness of the kingdom of David. All right. So we see here Nicodemus had a pretty, I'll say, timid temperament. Okay, you don't see him arguing. You see him go back and forth with questions. But he seemed to be, he didn't have a very, didn't seem to have an argumentative temperament. So he came to Jesus by night, probably not because he feared to give too much importance to this young rabbi, but because he feared of losing credibility with the unbelieving colleagues that he would have to interface with on a daily basis there. And that disposition never seemed to have left him, although we know that a little bit later in scriptures, he is the one in John chapter 7, you don't need to turn there, I'll read it. He actually defends Jesus without really acknowledging any personal interest in him. So he's staying very neutral on it. But what he says in John 7, verse 50, he says, Nicodemus, who came to him before, being one of them, said to them, this is the rest of the Pharisees, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he is doing, does it? They answered him, you're not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee. So Nicodemus kind of stands up and he just states the law. And that's enough to diffuse the situation. He takes a little bit of a rebuke as a result of it. But as the proverbial duck, he lets that water run off his back. So, and it wasn't until Jesus was dead, okay, and his body in the hands of Joseph of Arimathea, that he brings a valuable offering that really is an indication of his faith at the time. So it's growing as we see through scriptures. So the manner of his question to Jesus, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. So he concedes here that Jesus was a rabbi. He calls him rabbi. Rabbi, again, means teacher. And although he didn't get this, you know, Christ didn't get this knowledge, he knew from any rabbinical but from God himself. Now, at this time, Nicodemus doesn't know that he got all of his teaching from God, but he did know that there was no rabbinical school that Jesus went to. So that's where he gets this assumption that he says that he's a teacher. No one can do these signs unless God is with him. So he recognizes that there's a relationship between Jesus and God. And he admits his miracle-working power was evidence of his divine mission. And that's interesting as well. And this really kind of lines up with Christ, with what Christ would say later in John 5:36. This is Christ speaking. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, John the Baptist, by the way, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish. The very works that I do testify about me that the Father has sent me. So Jesus is saying the same thing that Nicodemus says. Jesus says, the very works that I do testify about me that I am that the Father has sent me. So what Nicodemus says earlier, Jesus verifies a little bit later in the Gospel of John. All right, so also Nicodemus does not acknowledge Christ's messiahship or his divinity. He just says he was sent from God. He doesn't recognize that there's any other, any closer relationship than that he is sent from God. Simply a teacher, no different than any of the other teachers. Now, this was the error that Nicodemus makes, obviously. So imagine Nicodemus going through the usual salutations, you know, in the first greeting, going through small talk, and then making his way to the business that had really brought him in front of Christ. Now, how then should he have begun that conversation? So instead of beginning with the simple truth, he says the very thing he ought not to have said, the very thing which was in plain contradiction to the way he came. He says he knows that Jesus came from God. If he knew that he came from God, why would he go at night? But he does. So, you know, remember when Jesus rebukes the Pharisees later about not believing in John the Baptist? Because, you know, then they would have been asked, well, then why didn't you do what he said if you knew that he came from God? Because they didn't believe that he came from God. But here Nicodemus actually says that we know that you came from God. So why would he go to him at night? But he does, again, for personal reasons. The Pharisees were professed servants of God. So, you know, he should have approached him by his own words as a comrade, if I can use that word. So if Nicodemus really believed that Jesus came from God, why would he have come that way? So again, comes back to the same point. Nicodemus feared men more than he feared God. He feared being chastised or an outcast from the rest of the group. So Nicodemus needed to have his mind cleared of some of those ideas. And we see through, as we progress through scriptures, that he does make good progress on that path. But Jesus does, by this statement, he goes down to the very need, very heart of what our need is. He says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So Jesus, we know, he came to establish a spiritual kingdom. He can't do really anything for Nicodemus yet, because Nicodemus's idea of the kingdom are something different than what could be seen by the physical eye. Nicodemus's concept at that time was that, you know, that there was going to be a physical kingdom. So he had to be brought farther along in that path to recognize that it was going to be a spiritual kingdom, and then understand all of the concepts that went along with that. So both Jesus and Nicodemus can talk about the kingdom of God, but they're talking about two totally different things. All right. So Jesus knows very well what this Pharisee came for. And then Nicodemus suspects that Jesus, unlikely as he looks, may be a great one in this expected kingdom. But he doesn't know for sure everything, how Jesus is going to fit into that. But he recognizes that this man is, he's got something a little bit more that I can learn from. So I want to continue on in verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he's old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. So this is where I really wanted to zero in on. This is when Jesus answered there, truly, truly, I say to you, in verse 5, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. This is one of the most important verses in the Scripture. All right, and this is the vital phrase here breaks down into two very distinct requirements. And those are, you must be born of the water, and separately, you must be born of the Spirit. They're not necessarily connected. Now they can be, okay. Now the sentence structure, and I'm going to get into very, very briefly, okay, very, very briefly, English grammar, so that we can. So I want you to open up if you're not already there, and kind of follow along. Examine the wording here. First, I want to define two words. One of them is the word of. Of is a preposition, all right? A preposition, by dictionary, it is a word used before a noun, pronoun, to show direction, time, place, or location. But we're going to be dealing with a direction. So some examples of prepositions are words like, if I were to consider this pulpit here, if you were to describe something in relationship to this pulpit, it can be in the pulpit, it can be at the pulpit, it can be on the pulpit, it can be of the pulpit, something I take out of it, it can be from the pulpit, or it can be something that's going to the pulpit. Those are prepositions. They designate direction. And the second word is and. We use and every day. But and is a conjunction. And it's used to connect words or phrases along or together with. Some other words that and means, okay, as well as. Okay, you can say and or as well as. In addition to, besides, or also. All right, so that's the end of the English grammar thing, okay? But it's important to define the words, because it has vital importance to what Jesus is saying here. In our newer English translations, they've omitted the second of between the and the in that sentence. And the results have caused many to assume that the two requirements, that the water and the Holy Spirit, are connected into one event. And what I mean by that, I'm going to read to you, I'll go back through and just take a snippet. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit. A lot of the newer ones have omitted the second the, and it makes you think that they're all one event. The King James actually does it very correctly. The King James says, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. The second of is inserted in there. And I won't read from the Tyndale. It says the same thing. The Webster Bible says the same thing. And the Wycliffe, which was one of the original versions, says the same thing, of water and of, they say, of the Holy Ghost, not just the Spirit. But so the more correct way is what the earlier translations say. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So let me go back and say that the and, the conjunction, there's two different statements there. Must be born of the water and of the Spirit. Now, what does, I won't dwell on the first part, being born of water, because I think we all pretty much understand that is a reference to our immersion, okay? And that's pretty plain. But I do want to explore the second requirement, to be born of the Spirit, all right? If it's mandatory that we be born of the Spirit in order to see the kingdom, it's plain that we have to know exactly what it means to be born of the Spirit. Remember what a preposition is. Of is a direction. From, okay, is another reference that could be used for the same word. So a little bit later in John's Gospel, he records Jesus' statements. He's in John 6:63, familiar passage. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words, okay, that right there. The words that I've spoken to you are Spirit and are life. So this is the beginning of our journey here this morning. So now I want you to go to 1 Peter 1, because this is an important passage for us, because Peter really lays out He goes into probably the most detail of any of the gospel writers about what it means to be born of the Spirit. In 1 Peter 1, picking up in verse 22, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart." Verse 23, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever." And the last statement that he makes there, "And this is the word which was preached to you." So he says there that you were born again of seed, imperishable seed. And then he goes on to explain what that is. He says it's the word that was preached to you. Now, that word seed there, in verse 23, "You are born again not of seed, which is perishable." The Greek word there is spora. Spora, the Greek word from where we get our English word sperm, comes from the seed of plants, also from animals, literally that which is sown, to sow, to scatter. But that's where that word seed comes from. So Peter is saying that the non-perishable seed from which we are born of, conceived, okay, is the Word of God. He elaborates in his second epistle where the word originated. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, he says, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." So Peter here is affirming that all the words that we have in our Scripture came from the Holy Spirit. The words here came from the Holy Spirit, of the Holy Spirit. The words came of or from the Holy Spirit. So to stress and lay emphasis, the word here is ultimately out, and he lays that out. He says, came of or from the Holy Spirit. Ultimately from God, given to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one that delivered them to us. And in James, in chapter 1, he affirms this idea of born or brought forth by the word. So go there. James chapter 1, in verse 18. He says, "In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures." So James is saying that we were brought forth by the word, okay, of truth. And then in 21, he says, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." Now, that's an interesting word, implanted, okay? Remember Jesus early in his ministry, the parable of the sower? When he says in Luke 8:11, now the parable is this, the seed is the word of God. This, Jesus says, is the seed that conceives a Christian. Now notice, finally, the connection between Jesus' conception and ours. They're described in the same way. Same terminology. I'll close with Matthew 1, verse 20. He says, "But when he had to consider this," this is talking about Joseph, "behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit.'" So the Holy Spirit is the one that conceived Jesus. The Holy Spirit is the one that conceived us. And this is the seed from which every Christian is conceived. So when you go back and you read the passage by Christ, when he says in verse 5, John 3, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." So this, we recognize our immersion is by the water and by being born or conceived of the Holy Spirit. This is the seed that conceives, and the ultimate fruition of that is our immersion, our birth through the waters of immersion. So a lot of things for us to consider there. I appreciate your time this morning. Let's stand and we'll be dismissed.